We turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, and we are considering this morning Elijah. We are not thinking about Elijah on the mountain of Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal, standing alone against all of the evil that was around him, and calling down from heaven that fire, and being so bold and courageous. Neither are we thinking about Elijah when after that he is praying that the rain may return, and in faith he prays and he is looking toward the sea for the answer of God. And so after the first prayer, he sends his servant to go and look, and nothing is there. And again, goes to look, and nothing is there. And then on the seventh time, after that persistent prayer, he keeps going, and eventually looks and discovers that there is that cloud the size of a man's hand. That God had answered his prayer. So the man of prayer, the man of faith, the man of persistence, this man of courage and boldness. We're not thinking about Elijah in that sense, but rather from what we find in 1 Kings chapter 19. In the book of James, we're reminded that Elijah was a man of like passions. And I'm sure we would like to think that we are very much like Elijah in terms of that. So standing alone and being bold and courageous, being prayerful and persistent in prayer, we would like to think that we were like men and women like Elijah. But perhaps as we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, we see another aspect of the life of Elijah, another aspect to his experience with God and his walk with the Lord, that perhaps if we're honest, we may identify more readily with and more genuinely with than perhaps what you have in the previous chapters. And so in 1 Kings chapter 19, again we're reminded that he is a man of like passions as we are, and perhaps we can see, if we're honest, ourselves more in that chapter than perhaps we would like to have done in the previous chapters. So as we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, we have to remember the context from which these words find themselves in. And in verse number 1, we're told this: Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Ahab recounts to his evil wife Jezebel all of the activities that had just taken place on Mount Carmel. All the way in which the prophets of Baal, the 440 prophets of Baal, have been destroyed. And the people of God, the children of Israel, they have made their declaration and their allegiance to the Lord God Jehovah. And he comes back and reports to her all of these things. Now, this would have caused a reaction in Jezebel. And we find that she is filled with wrath, anger, and evil towards Elijah. Because these were her prophets that had been destroyed. Look back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 19. We read there, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So you have there 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves who were supplied and fed by Jezebel. And we find that Jezebel is filled with rage and hatred and malice toward Elijah because of what Elijah has done in defying her, defying Ahab, and killing her prophets. Is her reaction fair? Is it reasonable? Well, some people might say, well, it is fair and reasonable to be tolerant, and everybody can just find their way themselves, and if you want to go this path, that's fine. And if you want to go that path, it's fine. But these aren't reasonable and fair reactions, because what Elijah has been doing is not bringing the philosophy of a man or of himself, but he has been given to bring the word of God. And these prophets of Baal, these false idol worshippers, and these promoters of these evil religions, they stand in opposition to God, the God of heaven and earth. So Elijah has only done as God has commanded him. He has been that messenger of God, that ambassador of God. He's not come with his own ideas, his own thinkings, his own political agendas. He's not come with his own plan of reformation and trying to get back to the old paths as far as he considered. But rather he has come to bring the word of God to the erring people of Israel. And as a result, in this encounter on Carmel, not only has he destroyed the prophets of Baal, that's come afterwards, but he's completely shown how ineffective and how empty and how worthless that religion is. You remember how there was that contest, how the God that would answer by fire would be the true God. And so the prophets of Baal go first. They have every access to all the materials that they want. They can do what they want in order to invoke their God, Baal, and the groves. And yet it's proved beyond shadow of doubt that Baal does not exist. Baal is unable to do what is required. He is shown to be a no God. Baal was a figment of their evil imaginations. And so Elijah, by coming before God and that fire comes down, it proves that God, he is the Lord. And we find that with this overwhelming evidence that was available to them, that rather than Jezebel submitting the knee before God and Ahab submitting the knee before God, they still rage. They still throw their fists against God. And so Jezebel wants Elijah dead. Not only that, we find that Elijah had previously prayed that no rain would come, and that was part of the judgment that God had brought upon his people. And now rain had come. And so not only had the false religion been exposed to be empty and worthless, but also we find that God is shown to be merciful and gracious and compassionate. And so the rain comes, and after that period of famine and drought, there is rain once again. But despite all of this, despite the overwhelming evidence that was around, and that they had experienced individually, both Jezebel and Ahab, we find this hatred and malice is being directed toward Elijah by Jezebel, that she wants him dead. The same is true when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do that warranted such cruelty? What did he do that should provoke men and women to hate him so much they would cry, "Crucify him"? Well, he had taught like no man had taught before. He performed miracles. He was able to answer all the questions posed to him. He reasoned from the scriptures. He had compassion on the people. And no fault was found in him. Even when Pilate examined him and Herod examined him, there was no fault identified. What was it in him that provoked that hatred? It was the evilness and the wickedness and the sin in the heart. And that is the heart of human nature. That is our heart. We're not just indifferent toward God, but rather we are vehemently and viciously in opposition toward God. We are the children of disobedience and wrath. People like to talk about freedom of speech, equality, and tolerance. How does society generally respond to open-air preaching? You may have people just go by and laugh, ridicule, but actually, if they were courageous enough, they would want it removed. How do work colleagues react if you speak about the gospel? How do unbelieving family members respond when you bring an invitation to a church? People can be nasty. They can be angry, they can be malicious. And perhaps we don't see it so much in our culture, in our country, but perhaps those times are coming. But certainly in other countries, that is the case. When Christians seek to evangelize and seek to make known the gospel to others round about them, it can result in their hurt and their harm. And this is what we have with Jezebel. She isn't tolerant of Elijah. She's not content that he's been proved right on this occasion. She's not content with him having his God and her having her God. She wants him dead, she says. So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Well, what a remarkable hatred she has for God and for the servant of God, Elijah. But also look at Ahab as well. Notice him. He has witnessed so much. He has experienced the power of God. He has seen that fire come down from heaven. He has seen the water being licked up round the trenches in that altar. The dust itself has been licked up. God has been vindicated without a shadow of doubt as to who he is. The rain has come at the command of Elijah. And yet, he's unmoved. Do you know that there are people who can go to church? They can hear good gospel preaching. They can be in churches for decades, and yet their hearts are as hardened as Ahab to the gospel. Even ministers can preach wonderfully. They can be a blessing to others, and yet be like Ahab. Ahab had experienced and seen so much, and yet in his heart was completely unremoved. It was completely unmoved. We see here the malice toward Elijah from Jezebel. Secondly, what does Elijah do? And this is where we see Elijah's mistake. We have to see that Elijah is facing this trial, this opposition, this attack from the background of what has happened beforehand. There is no time for him to pause and to recuperate. The enemy has suffered a great defeat on Mount Carmel, and immediately there's going to be this counter-offensive. And straight away, Elijah is in the firing line and being threatened. You might think that it's now time for Elijah to sit back and to enjoy the blessing and the victory that he has just, by the power of God, enjoyed. But we find that that's not the case. Rather, we find that the enemy comes in like a flood. One wave comes, it's dealt with. Another wave comes, and it's dealt with. And here in 1 Kings chapter 19, there is yet another wave. And we find the persistence, and we find the way in which the evil one comes again and again against the people of God. Paul, in dealing with spiritual warfare, speaks most emphatically about the nature of the enemy of God's people. You think about the way in which the language that's used, the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. He speaks about wrestling, fiery darts. Our battles are with the wicked, the powers of darkness, all the foes of hell. And as we come and as we face the enemies of God, as we face the enemies of God in our life, we have to remember the enemy that we face is not fair. He is not going to follow any kinds of rules of engagement, but he will use all the tactics, all the skill, all the evilness that he has in order to try and to overthrow and to thwart the people of God. And so as we think about ourselves and our ability to stand against that as the people of God, there is no way we can do so in our own strength. We aren't able to combat such attacks and such variety of schemes that are used and employed by him. The only way that we can stand, the only way that we can have that victory, is by standing in the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look at the life of Elijah, you see in chapter 18, there he is, not in his own strength. He's not boasting his abilities, he's not rehearsing his well-made prayers, but rather we find him trusting God. He seeks after God, and God is the one that answers. But Elijah here, having received the message of Jezebel's determination, what do we find him doing? He arises and runs for his life. He arises and runs for his life. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. You may think to yourself, given all that he had experienced, given everything that had just taken place, how could he do this? How is it that he could be so terrified of Jezebel, given that the 450 prophets of Baal have just been destroyed, the 400 prophets of the groves have been destroyed? How is it that this woman who wants to have him put to death, he's so fearful of, given all that he's experienced, given the power of God that he has that has been demonstrated in his life? It's hard for us, really, to stand and criticise, because he does what we often would not have done. If it were left to us, would we have ever gone up to Carmel? And if you look at the life of Elijah, from chapter 17 of 1 Kings, you find that Elijah is a man who has often gone and done and showed courage and faithfulness. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, he delivers the message of judgment. In chapter 17, verse 3, he goes hence to Cherith. He's told to arise and then go to Zarephath. He is obedient to the word of God. In chapter 18, and verse 1, God tells him to go show thyself to Ahab. The Lord tells him to go to Jezreel. He has faced the enemies of God. He has done as God has commanded. And then in chapter 18, he's there on Mount Carmel, having done what God has asked him to do. And God has preserved him. So often, with ourselves, we don't do as God would command. We stumble at the first hurdle, let alone the fourth or fifth or sixth hurdle. But here Elijah, it's almost like he's forgotten everything that has taken place. And he becomes so consumed with the here and now, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and he's now beginning to look within. And so here in chapter 19 and verse number 4, we see how this very much characterizes us. We may get on well with one trial or temptation, some calamity, that's okay. But then when one comes after another, we're then easily swept away. And it is as if were we drop our spiritual weapons and we go and hide in our bunkers, as it were. You think about Peter walking on the water. Think about him getting out of that boat. Remarkable to think that he was able to have the faith to step out and to walk on that water. Takes one step and another step. He's walking on water. It defies logic. It defies the principles of gravity. He should sink, but he's not. But then he begins to look at the wind and the waves, and then he starts to sink. And likewise for Elijah, he becomes all consumed with Jezebel and her threat, and forgets that he stood face to face with Ahab and the prophets, and he has been preserved. It's easy for us to look with hindsight, isn't it? And to think as to what people should do and what we ought to have done. But in the situation we find ourselves in, we can very much begin to look within and to look around, and then, like Peter, begin to sink. Well, it does remind us how the flesh is weak and how often we try to stand in our own strength, in the power of the flesh. The Apostle Paul said he would give a vote of no confidence, as it were, to the flesh. And we have to recognise our weakness in the power of Christ. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in that passage he's dealing with the way in which, when I'm weak, then I am strong. When we start to have confidence in ourselves, in our abilities, in our strength to stand, that is when we are most liable to stumble and fall. And here Elijah lost sight of God, and he started to look within. There's no seeking God here until he comes now to the wilderness, and he's made that decision to flee from Jezebel. We see, thirdly, the state in which Elijah now finds himself in. Here he is worrying in the wilderness, and it's more than just worrying. Elijah falls into a spiral of despair. A deep depression comes over him. And you see that by some of the characteristics and some of the language that is used. The first thing you notice is that he withdraws to the wilderness. He loses motivations in things. He sends his servant away and he goes alone. He wants to be on his own. He's isolated. What is he doing under the juniper tree? He's just sat there. He's not doing anything constructive, but rather he's just ruminating, going over the same things. He says, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, I'm not better than my father's." He's been thinking, as you go through chapter 19 and chapter 18, you see how he has this idea in his head that he is the only one that's standing. He's the only one that's been faithful. He's the only one that has remained true to God. But his perspective was all wrong. What he was worrying over and what he was dwelling upon was in fact inaccurate. He wasn't on his own, although he felt like it, because God had preserved a remnant that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And if he had remembered, he had met with Obadiah in the previous chapter. Obadiah had hidden 100 servants of the Lord. So there were 100 servants of the Lord, and Obadiah, that's 101. Elijah himself, that's 102. Elijah has his servants, so that's 103, who at least have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so it would be wrong for him to say he's the only one that is left. Also, when you think about what has just happened in chapter 18, with the way in which the people have declared that God is the Lord, all that multitude of people are declaring that God is the true one. If that isn't enough, you find that 450 less prophets of Baal now exist. The enemy has been reduced in size. And so Elijah, although he is thinking, going on about this, that he's the only one that is left, he's the only one that's remained faithful, his perspective is all wrong. We see the depths to which he sinks. Things are so hopeless now that the only way out is for him is if God should take his life. He would be better off dead. You find also in verse 4, there's a sense of worthlessness. I am not better than my fathers. Now when we think about this, perhaps listening, you may resonate with you. At one point in our lives, we are bound to experience some kind of depression. Life isn't a bed of roses. It's not all plain sailing. And for some of God's people, they go through very deep troughs of sorrow. Depression goes beyond the sad and despondent that is here for a time and quickly passes, but it's characterized by a state. And Elijah's in this state of depression whereby he is in this position whereby he can't do anything. He sat under the tree, he can go neither forward nor backward, he can't help himself, and the only way out for him, he sees, is for his life to come to an end. Well, the Lord's people are certainly not immune to these struggles. What causes his trouble? Well, there have been some very popular ideas put forward as to how to help and treat those who are depressed. Some have said, well, it's merely a chemical imbalance. get the right medication, and the imbalance will be rectified, and therefore all you need is a few tablets. And again, that may be helpful in the short term. There is evidence to say that some depressions are due to chemical imbalances. Another opinion, and this is often popular amongst Christians, is that depression has at its root a spiritual cause. And it often goes like this: we have sinned in some way, and therefore to beat that depression, one has to work out the root cause of sin, confess it, and repent of it. And often for the person that's depressed, that can be even worse. Because you start to begin to think that, well, what is it you have done? What sin have you committed that has brought you into this state? Now, there are no doubt times when we're depressed because of sin. We wander far from God, and there is no surprise that we find ourselves in a position where we're not happy and we're downcast. There's a barrier to the communion and fellowship with God. You can have an example of that in David, in Psalm 51. Why is David in that situation whereby he is overwhelmed? It is because he sinned. He sinned against God with Bathsheba. He doesn't have a happy disposition. He is overburdened because of his sin. Antidepressants wouldn't have helped David in that situation. His depression had a spiritual cause brought about by his sin against God. And it needed a spiritual remedy. But take Job, for example. Had he sinned, which is why he was brought into such perplexity? Well, it had a spiritual cause, but it wasn't because of some unconfessed sin that he had. The opening chapters of Job show to us that he was an upright man and one that eschewed evil. Again, his problems were spiritual, but not because of a sin of his. So we have to be careful and considerate as not to jump to conclusions. And so Elijah here, there is some degree of sin in that he doesn't consult God in chapter 19, but he is a complex being. We are body and spirit. We are flesh and spirit. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so there's a whole host of things that are connected with this that result in Elijah being as he is. The Lord's people are not immune from depression. Psalm 43 shows us the experience of the psalmist, how he talks to himself, and he encourages himself to be hoping in God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I'm not saying that he's hearing voices and speaking to himself in that sense, but there he is, perplexing as to why is he cast down? Why is he overwhelmed? Depression can be seen by many, and even in the church, as being a taboo subject, not to be discussed. Shouldn't happen. Well, it does happen. And the scriptures are full of examples of those who are overwhelmed. We often sing hymns written by William Cooper. At the age of 6, he lost his mother. She died. And this had a profound effect upon him for the remainder of his life. At one stage, he was going to be interviewed for a job at Parliament. And that was more of an interrogation than a job interview. And it caused him great anxiety and depression. And in fact, it led him to think about contemplating suicide on 3 occasions. Several occasions he tried to hang himself. And on one occasion, the belt that he was going to use broke. At one stage, an evangelical doctor cared for him in an asylum. And here was a man who was truly a child of God, but went through and endured deep darkness of his soul. And the Lord's people may have to traverse the valley of the shadow of death, when all around is black and dark. Elijah requested he might die. Other servants have done the same thing. Moses, Job. And how does the Lord answer their prayer? Does he give way to them? Is it merciful? No. That prayer wasn't answered. Sometimes the Lord answers our prayers affirmatively. When God was called upon to bring fire from heaven, God answered immediately and fire came down. Sometimes God answers our prayer at a later point, like when Elijah prays that rain would come and after that seventh prayer, rain comes. But here in chapter 19, Elijah prays, and his prayer isn't answered. He says, "O Lord, take away my life." And God does not answer his prayer. And that should remind us when we pray that we do not always know what to pray for. And so we have to submit to God that he does all things well. He knows what's best for us. And sometimes it'll be affirmatively. It'll be like, yes. Sometimes it'll be a wait and see, and it will come in due course. But other times, it'll be no. And we have to submit to God, knowing that he does what is right. And so Elijah, at that moment, was helpless and hopeless and wants to die. And that prayer was never answered. In fact, that prayer was never going to be answered. Elijah says, "It is enough now, Lord, take away my life." And Elijah is one of only two individuals in Scripture that didn't taste death. Enoch was one, Elijah was the other. How did Elijah find himself in heaven? It wasn't through the way of death, but he was carried up to heaven in that whirlwind, separated by that horse and chariot, and he takes up to heaven, and so this prayer was never answered in his life. How remarkable is that? Well, the Lord has perfect wisdom. And how narrow and small our wisdom is. Well, we have to submit to a God who is omnipotent and works everything according to his perfect will. How does the Lord deal with this worrying servant in the wilderness? Well, we don't find God being impatient with him. We don't find him having a message of get a grip, put himself together, get on with it, which is perhaps how we would respond and how we feel we ought to respond. Elijah, firstly, he was emotionally, physically and spiritually exhausted. And we find the Lord comes to him with an angel to feed him. Now, that may sound very basic, but Elijah is going to be looked after. His bodily needs are catered for. We have to remember that we are complex creatures. We are body and soul, body and spirit. And so, Elijah, he needs that which is needful for the body as well as the spiritual. And so if the mind is suffering, the body will suffer. If the body is suffering, the mind will be affected as well. And so Elijah, he needed food and drink and rest. And we shouldn't underestimate, if we're in that state of feeling overwhelmed and anxious, of the necessity of food, rest, and recovery. We find also how patient God is with him. This isn't a quick fix. This whole chapter is the Lord dealing with him. He's not going to be a quick remedy, a quick pet word, and off he goes, but the Lord is patient with him. And he hears again the same complaint from Elijah. And if we are depressed, or we are dealing with somebody that is depressed, then we're going to have to be those who are patient with them. It will not be something they're going to snap out of, but will require a deep and long haul commitment. Quick fixes rarely provide adequate recovery. We find also how God progressively teaches Elijah. Elijah needs to have a lesson learned. He needs to have his perspective changed. His thought process has been completely misaligned. And the Lord is going to come to him and reveal to him bit by bit. He's not given the whole lot in one go. And the Lord is going to take his servant on a journey. And so he doesn't just say to Elijah, "Well, there's 7,000 of them bow the knee." But rather carefully and considerately, patiently and lovingly, God reveals himself, and then he will tell him about these 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So we see in verse 11 and following how God will go about revealing himself. God's power is demonstrated. You have the rocks being broken, we have the wind, you have the earthquake, you have the volcano, you have the fire coming. And in none of those is God present, but it demonstrates the power of God. And then you find that God speaks in that still, small voice. And how important it is to be quiet and to consider God. And God is seen in that still, small voice. The text above the pulpit says, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know that I am God. And in this life of busyness, and in the rumination of his heart, the overwhelming and anxiety that he was experiencing, he needed to hear the still, small voice of God. And we find God carefully and tenderly deals with his servant. We need to spend time with the Lord in quietness. We need to take time to listen to his word in quietness. We need to take time to commune with him in quiet. And on a practical level, how appropriate this is. Have you done any kind of conflict resolution training? One of the things you're told to deal with somebody that is agitated or aggressive is to talk calmly and slowly. Not aggressively, not shout and try and win the argument, but quietness. And when anxious thoughts are swirling in our mind, we need that counter of the quietness of God's word. How gracious and patient God is in the still, small voice. And then God answers Elijah's prayer. He tells him who has not bowed the knee, and tells him that the 7,000 have not bowed the knee. This isn't again to rebuke him, but to remind him that he wasn't on his own and that God was in control. But even then, the Lord does more for Elijah. We find that Elijah has provided for him a helper. He has a helper in the form of Elisha. Elijah had complained how he's the only one left, and the Lord provides a helper in Elisha. Moses, when he felt overwhelmed, the Lord gave to him those 70 elders. When Job was so overwhelmed at the end of his life, God gave to him that family once again. And so although it would be easy for Elijah to hear those words that God has remained faithful, yet he does show to him and provides for him what is required and what he faced and what he thought he needed. And so Elijah here is a man of like passions as we are. We see him being downcast, depressed, and yet the Lord graciously restores and upholds him. And here we have the one that is able to supply all of our needs. And when Paul would say concerning his God in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for thee," the Lord is there to provide that grace that is needed for each and every day. Well, in this time of uncertainty in which we live, there's no doubt we will experience times of sadness and sorrow, overwhelming and sadness. Yet may we be those who don't look within, but are looking to God and having those needs, both physical, emotional, but also spiritual, met in him. May the Lord help us and apply his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.